If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do have your Bibles with you, if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 11. If you happen to be using one of the Bibles that are found among your seats, you'd find this on page 946. We are actually entering into a new chapter of Romans today, but Paul is really still in the midst of discussing the spiritual status of his Jewish kinsmen in light of the fact that so many of them are refusing in his day to receive Christ as the Messiah who had been promised in the Old Testament. As always, we do best when God is the one who guides us through His words. And so I'd ask if you would turn with me to Him in prayer, asking for His help as we come to this text today. Please pray with me. Father, we ask that You would enlighten Your word for us. We ask that Your Spirit would indwell our hearts in a way that makes this word that You have given fresh to us, and that it would be something that is transformative of our hearts. We ask, Lord, that as we encounter Your word, that we would see You in it, that we would understand more about You, and we also ask, Lord, that we would understand more of what You require of us. So, Lord, help us today as we encounter Your word, teach us by it, and guide us in our lives as we go forward from this place, having heard it. Lord, please do that. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So again, we're in Romans chapter 11. We begin at the first verse. We read through the 10th verse. Paul writes this: I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know that the Scripture says of Elijah how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed Your prophets, they have demolished Your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. The book of Acts contains a record of the early advancement of the kingdom of God following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Among the many events we read about in the book is about how the Apostle Paul, a one-time persecutor of the church, the same Paul who is writing this letter to the Romans, is by the power of God converted so that he trusts in Jesus Christ for his righteousness and his salvation. Once we read of his conversion, we then find that Paul himself becomes instrumental in bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to Gentile peoples. He travels through Gentile lands, bringing to the populace the good news of Jesus Christ. These Gentiles, well, they're unlike Paul because by simple definition, they are non-Jewish. They hadn't been given by God the blessing of having been called in more ancient times to be God's special people. They were not the first recipients of the Old Testament scriptures, which foretold throughout the history of their writing of the future coming of the Christ. Yet it is these underprivileged Gentile peoples that we historically find to be in Paul's time the recipients of Paul's gospel message. It's through the Gentile reception of Christ and submission to Christ that we are seeing the spread of Christianity following that resurrection. And Christianity, through the work of Paul and his missionary work, is blossoming into the worldwide faith it is becoming today. So the Gentiles in Paul's time were receiving and resting in Jesus Christ. But the privileged ones, those of Jewish ancestry, continued to be, as Paul referenced, citing the Old Testament at the end of chapter 10, a disobedient and obstinate people toward the outstretched hand of God. Still, when one reads the gospel, of the gospel advancement through Paul's evangelistic missionary work as recorded in Acts, one also becomes aware that Paul has not forgotten those of his common Jewish heritage. In fact, in the cities that Paul visits, as a general rule, if there is a synagogue, a worship place, a worship center for the Jewish people, Paul actually goes there first. In the 17th verse of the 17th chapter of Acts, we see that when Paul is in Athens, that Paul reasoned in the synagogue with Jews and devout persons, even as he also reasoned in the marketplace to the Gentiles every day. Now, I bring up this history of gospel advancement to Gentiles, but with this continued heart for Israel, because what we are reading in the book of Romans from the beginning of the 9th chapter through the 11th chapter is a book that is permeated with this underlying great question. What about the Israelites? What about the Israelites? Paul is acknowledging in this part of Romans what he has been discovered, what is also discovered really through the historical account recorded in Acts. Gentiles are in fact receiving Christ, while that Jewish majority, the vast majority at least, are not. Again, the Jewish people were the ones blessed by God to be called to God in that Old Testament era. They had been the ones who had been called into this special covenant or relationship with God. They had been the ones given possession of the written Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, delivered by God through Old Testament writers who had been carried along by the Holy Spirit. Since the Jewish people had all of these benefits, why should it be that they would not be the ones now flocking to the great shepherd, Jesus Christ? Just earlier I mentioned how in Paul's day, after the resurrection and after the ascension of Christ, Christianity was blossoming. But it was not blossoming as if a new faith. It was the continuing and advancing faith of the Old Testament era. It is the true extension of the faith of Israel. Why should it be that these Jewish kinsmen of Paul's weren't all turning to Christ, every one of them? Well, in a way, Paul has really been answering that question already in the first two chapters of this section, in chapters 9 and 10. And he's been answering it with a twofold response. First, Paul is making it clear that the exclusion of the Jewish people in his contemporary historical time frame was truly and ultimately according to the sovereign will of God. The way it was in Paul's day is the same it was in history past, and really the same as it is in our present day as well. God ordains whomsoever will come to him. Or to say that the way Paul said it himself in Romans 9, verse 18, God will have mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So it is that the God who has determined who will come to him in history has made it so that his mercy is being experienced among Gentiles to a much greater extent than those of Jewish heritage in the days of Paul. But there's a second part to Paul's response as well regarding this Jewish failure to receive Jesus Christ. Paul also makes clear that the fact that God has not chosen many among the Jews is in no way showing an arbitrariness on God's part. You see, Paul has also been saying that the rejection of Christ, really the rejection of Christ by any person, not just a Jewish person, is the fault of the human being. Christ was revealed in the Old Testament scriptures, revealed so that even though a person's understanding of Christ might have been somewhat veiled in those more ancient days, with Jesus coming incarnate, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, through all of that, he has been openly presented as the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises. But understanding both human responsibility in regard to the rejection of Christ and God's sovereignty at drawing any people he wills to himself does not make grasping every part of those dual truths an easy road of comprehension, especially in regard to the Israelite. God, after all, had made promises to Abraham and to his ancestry. God's covenant with Abraham was, according to God's own words, to Abraham and his descendants, to God's own words, was an everlasting covenant. And so within the words of these three chapters in Romans, Paul is consistently trying to relate teaching about how it is that God is still an unchangeable God. Christianity is no new faith. It is the religion of the Old Testament as well as the New. And that should be understood in no small part because the Old Testament foresaw what was happening in Paul's day. The Old Testament teaches of a new people in numbers receiving the Christ, the Messiah. And we should see that the Old Testament teaches that the people group who had historically been called to be God's people would be for some time rejecting the Christ. Paul has written already before in this book of Romans, before chapter 11, in ways to help us understand that this large rejection of Christ by Israel as a nation was to be expected. He has said, for example, that we should not think that everyone descending from Israel is God's true Israel. He's taught that there is no injustice on God's part in choosing some while passing over others. And I know I'm getting repetitious now, but he's made it plain that humanity, and in the context of this part of the letter, Israelites particularly, are certainly responsible for continuing in unbelief when they have failed to believe what they have heard about Jesus. But now as we enter into this 11th chapter, what we, along with Paul's first readers, are being led to further see is that this rejection of Israel in Paul's day by God is not to be viewed as if it's an entire rejection of this one people. This is not God's complete rejection of a people once called to be God's. And it just might be that God's will is still to draw many of them back, many from national Israel back to Jesus Christ, and to actually do that through the means of having included these Gentiles who are now being added daily to the kingdom of God. In these verses that we read today, Paul is emphatically making it known that not all of the Jewish people in his day have really been excluded from communion with God. And Paul does that first by asking and then affirming in a definite answer a question. And he does this in a manner that should really have become customary by this point in the letter. The simple question that Paul has asked now is perhaps a thought that is burning within the heart of some of his readers. Then has God rejected his people? And the direct answer, the emphatic answer, the answer that he's been given to many questions in this letter is by no means. By no means. There is no chance that God would reject his people, Israel. That's the propositional statement heard by us as a plain truth. But by no means has God rejected his people. And his people, in the context of Paul's writing now, is really speaking of that historical people of Israel and not to the broader spiritual Israel of God to which Paul has also referenced earlier. God has not rejected Israel. But Paul doesn't make that his final statement on the matter either. He also illustrates how true his statement is. And he does that by first setting before his readers himself. He sets before himself as an example of how Israel has not been totally rejected by God. Then he turns to the Old Testament prophet Elijah and God's words to Elijah as a second example. And then finally, in this passage we explore today, Paul concludes his proof of God's non-rejection of Jewish people by illuminating more of the Old Testament and by explaining Old Testament passages in light of what was happening among the Israelites in Paul's day. Now, when Paul holds forth himself by way of example, what he does is he says of himself, "I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." It's as if Paul wants us as his readers to take special note of his strong pedigree. Benjamin, Abraham, Israel, they were first a family before they were a people and a nation. Abraham was the first of the Hebrew people called by God to be his Old Testament people. Paul traces his history to that Abraham. And Israel, before being thought of as a nation, was a person. It was Abraham's grandson. Israel was born with the name Jacob, and God changed it to Israel. And Jacob, Israel, was chosen of God to be the head of several families that would be formed into that more national people, Israel. Benjamin was one of Jacob's 12 sons, one of Israel's 12 sons. The youngest son, who would become a tribal head of one of the 12 tribes of that national Israel. So what Paul is doing here as he holds himself forth is just affirming his bloodline and doing so to make the point that he is Jewish and a Christ follower. Israel as an ethnic people hasn't been rejected. Even if there remains only one Jewish man who clings to Jesus Christ, one Jewish person who sees Jesus as his or her only hope, the promise of God that comes to fruition in Jesus Christ remains alive within the context of an ethnic people, that ethnic people. But you know, God's eternal plan has always recognized, it's always recognized that bloodlines alone do not secure a place in the family of God, while it also makes clear that sometimes people do come through those family lines. And to show that it was God's eternal plan to have at this time in history only part of national people, the national people of Israel, be part of God's true people, it's as if Paul says, well, don't just look at men like me. Don't just look at this present-day generation of Jewish believers in Christ. See also that this has been God's plan. It has always been God's plan that not all Israel would be included in the true Israel of God, though some would. And so Paul next directs his readers' attention to the prophet Elijah. Elijah is one of the early prophets of God, one of whom we read about primarily in the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Kings. And God displays his mighty work both to Elijah and through Elijah. One reads of how the word of God comes to Elijah the prophet, and God tells the prophet it will not rain. And for 3.5 years, there is no rain. God tells Elijah that during that period of drought, he would be sustained by food brought by ravens. And what happens? Ravens bring Elijah meat and bread in the morning and in the evening each day to sustain his life. At another time during that same drought, the Lord sent Elijah to the home of a widow. The widow told Elijah she only had enough flour and oil to prepare one last meal for herself and her son before they would die. But Elijah and the woman and her son saw that last meal last for days. And even later when the widow's son would die, Elijah called upon the Lord to bring the son back to life, and the son is resurrected. Elijah knew the power of God. But perhaps nowhere in the story of Elijah is God's power seen the most and seen in a way that magnifies who God is among the masses of people than it was in the events that surrounded Elijah as he stood on Mount Carmel. The events at Mount Carmel occurred in the time just preceding the events of Elijah's life that we read about in the part of 1 Kings we read earlier in this service. That part that we read also contains the words quoted by Paul here in Romans 11. The king of Israel in that time was King Ahab. Ahab ruled Israel from the city of Samaria, but he had erected an altar to a false god, Baal. And though the king of Israel, he was known to be a worshiper of Baal. So Elijah, as the Lord's prophet, sent word to King Ahab to meet with him, and Ahab did. And Elijah, speaking God's word to Ahab, was able to get Ahab to gather all of Israel at Mount Carmel. With those people, there were 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of another false god, Asherah. 950 prophets. 950 prophets of a false god who are no god. And the lone prophet for the true God is Elijah himself, standing there. And what Elijah said when he was at Mount Carmel to the people of Israel, if Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And it's then that Elijah demands two bulls to be brought forth, one for himself and one for those prophets of Baal. Both were to be offered by the prophets to their respective gods. The bulls were butchered and the prophets of Baal went first. They laid the meat upon the wood and they called upon Baal to send down fire to set that offering ablaze, just as Elijah had told them to do. But there was no fire from that false god. So Elijah suggested that the false prophets maybe call a little louder. Maybe Baal is just sleeping, he said. But no call, no matter how large, could ever entice a god who is nothing to do anything. There is no fire. The offering is not burned. Next, the task falls upon Elijah. He repaired the altar of the true Lord at Mount Carmel. He rebuilt the altar using 12 stones representing the number of the tribes of Israel. And then three times he demanded that water be poured upon the wood of the altar. And then he said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And with that said, the true God sends fire down from heaven, incinerating the sacrifices, the wood, even the stones and the soil, all while also licking up all the water in a trench that surrounded the sacrificial pyre. And sadly, in response to such a great showing by God through Elijah, there is no great return to the mighty God of Israel. Instead, Ahab's wife, Jezebel, demands Elijah's life for what he had done to Baal's prophets. And Elijah, God's prophet, flees from a people who instead should have been receiving their Lord. That's the point where we finally get into the part of 1 Kings chapter 19 that we read earlier in the service, and to the words that are quoted by Paul here in Romans. In 1 Kings 19, we find that despondent Elijah praying that God would actually take his life because of his lack of success in calling people back to the only God, the people of Israel back. And it's then that God speaks to Elijah. God speaks to Elijah, not in that strong wind which God sent to tear open mountains and break rocks. God did not speak to Elijah in the wind or in an earthquake, nor in a fire, all of which happened and were made visible to Elijah. But God spoke to Elijah gently in the sound of a low whisper in a still small voice. And God assured Elijah the prophet that although so many in Israel had bowed knees to Baal, an idol, that there still remained a remnant. A remnant of 7,000 who had not bowed the knee. 7,000 faithful Israelites. This is one of the places in the Old Testament where it has been made so clear that God hasn't called all of the people of Israel into his true covenant of grace. But I want you to see that it is also being made just as clear in this narrative regarding Elijah that within the national people, Israel, the people historically called to God, that God would indeed preserve a portion of them to be among his true family, the true Israel of God. It was the same Old Testament, same in the Old Testament times as it is in the New Testament time. God outwardly, he calls all people everywhere. There is this universal call of God to all people everywhere to repent and turn to him. And many do seem to do so. Many people profess and join some church that holds itself out to be Christian. But that still doesn't mean that everyone within the entire visible church is part of that remnant, the remnant of God's invisible and true people, the true family, his true kingdom. Now, we certainly pray that everyone in this church and in every Christian church is part of the true people of God. But God is the one who calls his true people to the true faith. And there can be people in any church whose faith profess is actually being professed hypocritically. Sometimes there are people in churches every Sunday who really know they have no true faith in Jesus Christ. Still, at the same time, God inwardly calls some and forever secures for a people a right to be called his true people. And some of those people, some of them will come from national Israel. And Paul affirms that that is true of Israel, not only through making that propositional statement at the beginning of chapter 11. He doesn't only declare it by pointing to himself as an example. He doesn't even affirm it by just adding to that the fact that the Israelites in Elijah's day, some of them would be among the elect. But he also says that in regard to other Jewish kinsmen, so too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And I say to all of you here that that remains true today as well. At this present time, there is a remnant belonging to God by his grace. I'll come back to that in just a minute. And also back to verse 6, which tells us that if becoming God's remnant is by grace, it cannot be on the basis of works. But just before we do that, examine with me the way Paul closes this section. Paul closes by setting forth the distinction between those people of a national Israel who know the grace of God and those who don't. And in bringing that distinction into view, he first makes the point that within national Israel, that both of these groups, both those living apart from God's grace and those who have received his grace, were seeking the same thing. Some have failed to receive it. They failed to receive what was being sought. Only the elect of Israel receive it. But just to clarify, you might not recall this because we delve into only smaller sections of Romans week after week, but if you had read these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11 together, that it was just a little while ago in chapter 9 that Paul really identified what it was that so many people of Israel were seeking but not receiving. As a general rule, all of Israel was seeking the righteousness necessary to live in the presence of God. But those of Israel who were not obtaining what they sought, those who had missed the mark, missed it because they were seeking righteousness by adherence to God's law rather than through the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is received by faith. That's what Romans 9, verses 30 and 31 tell us. And so now in Romans 11, what Israel was seeking would be the same thing. It's righteousness. And again, as Romans 9 was making clear, they receive, or they failed rather, to receive that righteousness because they were not seeking it by faith, but by works. And what Paul adds to what he wrote previously, what he adds now is he says that the elect obtain it. They obtain righteousness, but that the rest of Israel were hardened. By saying that, he is clarifying again that the faith we exercise, the faith which instrumentally bestows Christ's righteousness upon we who believe, is in fact God's gift to us. Yes, we exercise faith, but if only the elect, only those chosen by God obtain the righteousness, then faith itself must be God's gift to his true people. The elect among national Israel, those chosen by God, receive the enablement to have faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And they receive then the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ and which brings them into the family of God. But this ending part of our passage is really more concerned. There is a greater involvement in explaining what it means for God to harden those who seek to gain righteousness, the righteousness needed to be with God by any other means other than Christ. The rest, those who did not receive righteousness, were hardened as God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. When Paul writes that, when he writes what he writes there, he is quoting primarily from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 29:4. But giving a spirit of stupor is not in that text. It is in Isaiah 6:9. So what Paul does here is he combines these two verses together. And the implication of the words together is that the truth of God really is plain. It's plain. It's understandable. Christ has been made sufficiently known, but the word of God about Christ is being viewed through spiritually unseeing eyes. The word of God is being heard as if ears which are capable of hearing are spiritually deaf. The hardening spirit of stupor is one in which the word of God is received, but received as if one is in a deep, deep sleep, spiritually unawakened to the things of God. And then Paul quotes a Davidic psalm, Psalm 69, when he also writes of King David saying, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever." Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. It's messianic in nature. David is in the context of the psalm writing about his enemies, and he's asking for God's curse upon them. But that curse is warranted because of David's closeness and his union with his God. These words are messianic because David's words ultimately find their fullness of meaning when they are considered in relationship to the enemies of David's greater son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The table of the enemies of Christ, the table that they have set, is a wasteful life that refuses to see the need of a Savior. Their life of self-seeking righteousness becomes their stumbling block as their eyes become darkened so that they cannot see what they so need, a Savior. And so that they receive instead what they have merited for themselves, a damnation as the enemies of Christ. But you want to know something? Even for such hardened people as that, as long as they live, there still remains hope. And you know why I know that? I know that because we were people once like that. If the hard-hearted repent and place faith in Jesus, they will become a part of the true remnant. They will be a part of a remnant chosen by God by grace. The elect are those who are gathered in by God, but everyone gathered was once a part of a hard-hearted people living in a spirit of stupor. We're to see from this passage that God's true people, whether they are people coming from a national Israel, or as people coming out of a secular America, or even people coming from those outwardly already a part of His visible church, but who have never really received Christ by a true faith. All of them come to God because of the grace He gives. If our righteousness was sought to be gained by anything else but the free gift of the grace of God, His grace would no longer be grace. Our righteousness, which brings us salvation, isn't of us. Grace is God's favor shown upon those who cannot merit what God freely gives. Grace is not on the basis of our works. It's not on the basis of sacramental actions observed. It's not because we have somehow evaluated the Scriptures with unseeing eyes and deaf ears, with just enough ability to speak the words, "I believe." Even our faith is a gift of God's grace. And you know what that means, my friends? It means that as long as we have breath, we should be preaching the gospel of Christ. Preaching it to anyone who could possibly hear. Preaching Christ in our homes, among our classmates, to our co-workers, to our neighbors, to the city, the people of the city on the streets, in some foreign lands, preaching to Gentiles and Jews, wherever God would call us to go. But as we preach, we also need to pray. We need to pray that God would show forth His grace, that He would be merciful, that God would show His grace to one more sinner. A grace so magnificently powerful to change the heart of the sinner so desperately in need, so that just one more of the remnant reserved by God would be secured and would not continue to bow a knee to the false god of this world around us. Preach the gospel and pray for grace. Preach and pray. Preach and pray. Preach and pray. As we await morning by morning each new mercy that is being worked by our God. That's what we need to do. May we never forget, we preach the gospel and we pray for God's grace upon a world so much in need. Let's pray.